Greetings in our Saviour's name, the name of our Lord Jesus. And we gather before our God for the worship of God in that wonderful name that He has given us. A number of matters of further activity in our seeking to serve God as a congregation. And as you're perhaps familiar, just a few notices and things to highlight this morning. Emphasizing times to pray before the evening service this evening, every week, and also this week on Wednesday evening as well, from 7:30. Can I remind you too about the food bank? It's good to see some crate is almost full this morning, so that's wonderful to see. And I would make special mention too of Pat, to remember you as you head off this week and the walk that's ahead of you. But you'll have strength for that. So. Also, there's a few magazines out, new issues, the Three, the Instructor, the Free for the Young People, and the Record. And as always, do pick them up there. I was very pleased to see that there's only one of the camp brochures left. It's always good to see gaps or very minimal resources there. So please do pick up these and take them, even pass them on. Think of people that you could be passing them on to. I think these are the main things to draw to your attention at this point this morning. We are in assembly for the worship of God according to His own word. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. So let us lift His name in praise. We turn first in our singing this morning to Psalm 98, page 129. The tune is Southwark, Psalm 98, page 129, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 to 4. That's five stanzas as we have it here. O sing a new song to the Lord for wonders He has done. His right hand and His holy arm the victory have won. The Lord declared His saving work and made it to be known. To all the nations of the world His righteousness is shown. And so on. Let's sing to His praise, lifting up the name of our God who has delivered us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 4, standing to sing and staying standing as well for prayer after that.
Sing a new song to the Lord for wonders He has done. His life has
rejoice, O Lord, that we can come in prayer because of your covenant with man, that covenant you set with our first father, Adam, that promise that you made to Eve of the sending of her son, who would quash the power of evil, who would overturn all things as man would pursue them, and that you have been faithful to that covenant, steadfast in your great love through the generations. And that covenant you made with Israel that has been fulfilled in the person of your own beloved Son. And that steadfastness of your mercy towards us, that you should give him, that he from heaven above, the Eternal One, the One who is the fullness of all things, the One in whom all things consist, yet he has come and taken upon him our form, that he might even save his people from their sins. O Lord, we give thanks that in him we may draw near to your presence. You are the Almighty, you are the Great and Holy One, but we have every reason to shout loudly, to rejoice, to sing a new song of your salvation, and this great wonder, not only of making all things, but of that new creation in your Son, our Lord Jesus. We do pray that you would receive us as we would come in worship this morning. We cannot come in our own right or merits, but we would plead his name and ask that we might be heard, but also that your Spirit would be with us to lead us in the ways of truth and those ways that are pleasing to you for worship that is worthy of your name. So we commend our ways to you this morning. We pray for every need that we bring in our lives. We pray that we might recognize your provision for us. We pray that we might be responsive to your word, even as we have sung it and as we would read and meditate upon it during the course of this time that we have together. We ask that you would grant your provision, but that we would set aside those things that are merely of our own desire, that we would not be tempted aside, but rejoice that we have been found to come under the blessing of your Spirit, to draw near to the eternal God of heaven and earth. Hear us, we would ask, O Lord, and do lift us up. We thank you for your blessings of this new day, this new week, and we pray that you would also be with those who cannot be with us this morning, and set your grace upon them in every need that they have as well. And ask these things and pray that you would grant a hearing, pardoning sin, taking it far from us. May you grant your forgiveness according to your mercies in Christ Jesus. Receive his righteousness on our behalf, we pray, and ask all that the glory might be yours in his name. Amen. Let us make confession of our faith together. As we are accustomed, I will read the words we know as the Apostles' Creed, but I do trust that you're becoming more familiar with these words over the years and weeks, but that you would refresh in your own heart as you hear and give your own assent to such confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God receive and grant also his blessing as we confess him. Let us turn together now to our first Bible reading. We're reading, continuing in Leviticus. This morning we read chapter 24. And perhaps as we read, let's remember again how this was delivered to Israel at the very beginning of their life as a nation in God's service under God's covenant and as his people, and the necessity to put before the people the holiness of the Lord. And remember that too as we read again this morning. Leviticus chapter 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Here is God's word. It is very sobering, isn't it? But that reminder again in that context of the holiness of God and of his people. in the holy things of the tabernacle, but also in the holiness of both God's name and of the life that he gives to men. May God bless his word to us as we read it together. Let us turn to sing once more now in Psalm 102, page 134. The tune is St. John. Verses marked 18 to 25. Some words that exalt the name of God and reflect our position before him as sinful men, but yet also God's great mercy to the needy to deliver. Psalm 102 from verse 18, "Let this be written down to teach a future race, so people yet unborn may magnify his grace, that from his holy place above the Lord looked down in tender love," through to the verse marked 25. Let's stand again to sing.
This be written down to teach a future race, so people yet
with our young people, it's about mums and dads and how you know. How would it be if every morning when you got up, you woke up and you got up, jumped up and you thought, right, I need to do all these jobs and I need to make sure that everything's exactly right, just right, and then you rush to dad and you say, I've done all the jobs around the house. Are you my dad today? Do you hear what I'm saying? You come and you've done all these things and you come to mum and you say, I've done all these things. Can you be my mum today? You're saying, because I've done all these things, can you be mum or dad Do we do that? Don't think we do, do we? The mom or dad, that's who they are. We're their children. You know that she's your mum because she is your mum. And whatever else goes on, really, she does love you. And you start from there. Because you know that mum or dad love you, then you might, I hope you will, say, let me do this for you, and so on. But you start because they're your mum or your dad. You don't try and get them to be your mum or dad because of what you've done. We're going to read something, a story that Jesus told. And there's a father, and there are two sons, and it's one son that fits in with this. But this father, it's really a picture of God. And Jesus asks the question. Doesn't really give us an answer. He's waiting for us to answer it. He tells us about one of the sons who seems to be doing that. He says, but look at everything I've done, therefore I'm your son. But the father is saying, no, you're my son anyway. I'm your father. And it's like that with God. We can't look at God and we can say, look at everything I've done. Will you be my father, heavenly father? That's not how it is. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible says, God loves us. We must come to him and put our trust in him. That he will be our father, our loving father. And it's from that then that we makes it possible for us to live for him, live in ways that do help him and serve him, help his name. But don't think that we can do all sorts of what we think are good things and we can then say, will you be my father because of these things? That's not the way the Bible teaches us. Let's read that part, that story that Jesus tells. It's only part of the story. In Luke chapter 15, perhaps you know something about the story already. Let's read it as Jesus tells it. I say it's part of the story. If we read the text of the chapter, it doesn't tell us that Jesus was telling three different parables, as many of the versions have headings included or inserted, and they split them up as three different parables. But the Bible tells us that it was one parable that Jesus told in three different pictures. But we'll read just the first two verses to understand why he tells it, and then we'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 15, at verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, and then part of that parable, as I say, is in verse 11, from verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So far in God's word, may he set his blessing upon it as we read together. Let us sing once more, and we turn now to Psalm 38. Psalm 38 on page 48. It's a psalm that, early in the psalm, it speaks of personal guilt. It is also dealing with enemies who seek the life of the psalmist. It's a man in very difficult, perhaps even desperate state. And so we come to verse 15. I wait for you, O Lord my God, and you, O Lord, will answer me. I pray to you, if my foot slips, let them not gloat exultantly. Indeed, I am about to fall. My pain is ever deep within. I must confess iniquity, and I am troubled by my sin. But as the psalm concludes, and that expression of confidence and faith, because you are my Savior, Lord. Let's sing these four stanzas, verses 15 to the end of Psalm 38. Let's standing to sing again.
I wait for you.
Thank you.
Let us turn to God again in prayer. Let us pray. Perhaps, Lord, when we come to this place that we are more conscious of the course of the days that we have just passed, how we have sinned and must confess our iniquity, that perhaps even we should ask that you should grant us the blessing of being troubled by our sin. And as that picture speaks of the son that was lost, it came to his mind. He saw that he didn't need to remain where he was, but even then misunderstanding, but seeing some refuge. That we might see refuge also in our Heavenly Father, the only God who can save, the one true and living God. That the words that we have sung will be a true prayer of each of our hearts, that worship in spirit that you seek. We confess, Lord, that our remembrance of your holiness often falls short. But do remind us, and do so in a way that takes a hold for the days that are ahead. And we ask, Lord, that you will be gracious to us in these things that in our natural state we would not see as grace, but we would recognize many other things that we are aware of are so small compared with our need of your kingdom and your righteousness, our need to glorify you and to find peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that we might also, out of thanksgiving, bear witness to your abundant mercy and grace, that we might live by that grace also in such times as these, raising many needs before you, that you would supply even as you do our own need. Again, we seek your blessing on each one of us, and those things that are and perhaps known within families, perhaps not only known to ourselves, and at times not even known by us, but in the confusion of our hearts, how we so easily deceive ourselves. Do be at work, we pray. Graciously bless us by the working of your Spirit. And bless us in that by making your heart known to us afresh, that we would not go according to the imagination of our own minds, but according to truth. And this would be our rejoicing, that what was lost to us, by your grace we find. We pray that you would enable each one of us in the things that you've committed to us, and the tasks before us, the young folk at their schools, colleges, parents in the work of parents, leading the home, out in the various workplaces that you have set us. Commend Pat to you as she plans to go over to Jerusalem and this next week, and that she might serve you in what she does there and in the fellowship of your people in the group that travel. We pray for a number of our folk who are in needs of health. We commend Mike Thomas to you. We pray your upholding for Nanette, who has those a number of ailments that she bears with, and we thank you for her. We commend Fraser McKenzie to you and his health needs and his family around him. Grant your upholding too, O Lord, in the needs of this congregation. Pray for the work of the Kirk Session in Deacon's Court that is due to meet tomorrow evening. Pray that you would guide the leaders of this congregation. We think of the work of your church more widely. We pray for the preparations for the camps during this particular time of the year. We thank you for the response of the young people interested in making use of these opportunities. We pray for the congregations brought to our attention in Tain, sharing the Lord's Supper today. We pray that you would uphold them, and the congregation in Harris, now vacant, but we would pray too for that they might even be rejoicing on behalf of Rory McLean as he takes up a new work with CWI in Scotland. We pray for CWI and the prospects before them, the changes taking place. We pray for Margaret and her health needs again. I commend each one to you that they might know your upholding in the need for diligence in a long-term work of ministry. So too that work with the students in Glasgow, as in many other cities with other churches, but joined with us, we commend James and Vicky Ross to you in their ongoing work, and as they bear witness to their recognition of being a link in the chain of faith for young people who are with them very briefly, that might also be a light upon our path, as we have often known people with us for a short period, that there too we might be glad to serve you, and that each one of us and those who have passed through us, as well as with the International Church in Glasgow, we pray that each one will be advancing in the faith, growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're mindful too, Lord, not just within your church, but that your church is a light in this world, in a dark world. And we pray for the darknesses of the world, and that we might bring light even by our prayers and intercession for the needs of others. In those places of conflict and tension, we would, with many, continue to remember Syria and how it seems so hard to bring resolution there. We pray too for the Democratic Republic of Congo, who seem to be going very close on the brink of severe trouble. South Sudan as well, after some good years, but erupting now into conflict. We pray for Egypt, as there has been an almost unanimous acceptance of a new constitution, but that this might also serve to bring about peace in that nation and in that region. But we thank you, Lord, that where men go about their own intentions and purposes, yet all are under your hand, and that ultimately you are working all things for good, that it would be all the more to your glory, and that men might acknowledge their God. We pray these things and ask that you would continue to watch over us, to receive us, and be at work in us. May your word be fresh to us, and as refreshing water for our souls, but a guide too, and a rebuke, a correction where necessary, to keep us, draw us near to yourself, again that you might have the glory, but that you would grant us the blessings of the fullness of your salvation. Hearing us, we pray, again at seeking pardon of sin, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together again in Luke, the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 15. Looking at this part of Jesus' parable of lost things, especially from verse 11 to verse 32, while remembering the context, why it is that Jesus gives these parables to his people. Perhaps you've heard a number of sermons and other studies and various pieces relating to this story. I know that most times when I've heard people speak about it, it seems to be about learning, especially from the way that the first son behaved, to learn first how not to behave, and then to learn about the change that took place where he came to his mind, he resolved, and he turned, picturing repentance, a change of life. And then we would also come, a significant part of this of the story does relate to the elder son, and we are perhaps encouraged to learn not to be like him in his grudging of the celebration of his father. But as I read and reread this passage, it comes to me at least that neither of these sons are really the center or the star of the show. Doesn't the father deserve far more attention than he often gets? In fact, if you were to take that story and put yourself with that story into the context of Jesus and the Middle East of his day, probably still of today, if you were to take that story and see what the father did, he seems to draw all the attention to himself, but not the kind of attention that you or I would want to draw. He put himself in the place of ridicule, shame, to a very high degree. I'd like to bring this to you this morning, looking at the story afresh, although perhaps some of you, as I say, may have heard or reflected on it in this way. But to look at the story afresh at how these two sons reflect us, and then how the Father reflects God, and then also how that means we stand before God. But really under two main headings. One is first how we think of God, and then in set against that, if you like, how God treats us, as indicated by this parable that Jesus tells. How we think of God first, and then how God treats us, very simply. How we think of God. Take the two brothers. They represent different states of man, man's heart, man's response to, in this case, the Father, representing God. How did these two brothers think towards their father? And why might that have been? The first son that we meet is the second son of the family, often called the prodigal. It's often called the prodigal son, but that's only a very small part of the whole story. But he's prodigal in prodigal living in verse 13, his lifestyle, his spending habits once he left home. That's the first one that we meet. Although perhaps we could also recognize that if that's the way that he behaved once he left home, it's probably the pattern of his thinking before he left that led him to make the demand that he did. And that's what it was. in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, and it's in very demanding terms. Look at how he spoke to his father. You know the story, I think. It seems like he couldn't get away from home quickly enough. Again, put that into the context of the Middle East. It should be a cutting enough demand in our own context. It was certainly so in the Middle East. Do you see what he's saying? Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. There's no real finesse to it. It's a demand, which the father does respond to. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Do you know what he's asking? He's asking for his share of his father's, the inheritance from his father. Do you know what that means? To ask for your share of the inheritance from the person you expect to bequeath it to you. As Hebrews puts it very simply, it says, in speaking about Jesus, a testament, a will, granting an inheritance, is in force after men are dead. When this young man, this son, comes to his father and says to him, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me my inheritance. It's tantamount to saying, why don't you hurry up and die? And that's certainly the way it was in the Middle East. That's what it meant. And we see what he did with it once it was given to him. The younger son had no thought except to please himself. He didn't even care about how he spoke to his father. He didn't care about the implications of what he had to say to his father. All he looked on his father for was to, you might say, bless him, to give him what he wanted. Was there any interest in his father's interests? Doesn't seem like it. And this is a representation of man towards God. You might say not all of us, perhaps not by the grace of God, but there are many who do think of God like that. There was a book was published in the 1960s, God is Dead. That's what people want. They don't want him anywhere near them. Dispense with God. Or you think of God just so far as this young man did, to that he's the one who can give. I have a life I want to live. This is what I need if I'm going to live it. Yes, maybe I'll call on God. He's supposed to be great and mighty and able to do wonderful things. But my life is mine. As long as I can have what I want. And if it's God I need to get it from, then I'll go to God for that. But as long as I can have what I want, then let me get away from God. Let me steer as far away from him as possible. Now, when we think of it like this, we recognize that this is what's going on in this story. You might say, well, I'm not that bad. I certainly hope not. But it must lead us to examine our hearts, how liable we are, even in a small measure, to approach God in that way. How liable we are to absorb the spirit of the world, which says you must have a fulfilling life. So we turn to God to give us what we think we need for that, by our own estimation. But pursuing our own interests will not lead us in God's will. That will not be for our enduring good, because it will not be for his glory. The younger brother had no interest in his father's honor. He dishonored him. And what happens? He took these things, he wasted it, what he had, with prodigal living. He didn't have his mind set wisely, and he fell into disaster. That's one son, one way that many of us have of thinking of God. But there was the other son, wasn't there? The stay at home and work hard, big brother. I was hinting at that earlier. Look at his spirit. How does he look towards his father? Certainly with anger in verse 28. He thinks he's had to earn favor from his father. These many years, in verse 29, I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you've never given me anything. He certainly didn't, as he might put it, wouldn't dare to ask his father, speak to his father the way his brother, his father's other son, spoke. I think the one that we call the prodigal was very close to this too on his way home. He was, in verse 19, his point that he was going to make was, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He was his son. But he said, he was thinking to himself, I don't deserve to be, so my father has every right to cut me off. Just let me serve you. But the elder brother, how does he look on his father? The great words of grace from his father in verse 31, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But he doesn't see it that way. He sees that he's had to earn it, all the while grudging the place of his father in his life. There's a distance of relationship there. It's this turn of events that shows the truth. All these years I've been serving you, not like this other boy. He's run away. All these years he's been building up this resentment. And it shows the truth of his attitude towards his father. Because where the younger brother said, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, in other words, why don't you die? I don't need you. Give me what you have. Terrible shame. But you find that with the older brother too. He was angry. He would not go in. He was waiting for his father to come to him. In the Middle East, that doesn't happen. The head of the home doesn't move at the beck and call of anyone. This was dishonoring to his father. He expected his father to come out and to deal with his anger. His father did come out. And he further humiliated him. Out of that feast, his father's drawn out to go and deal with this other son. When he does, this son, in public it would seem, outside the house, there were servants around. He was very angry towards him. He answered defiantly. He virtually rebuked his father out there in the open. It's bad enough with a natural father or mother. But what if that is our perception and treatment of God? That we think that we have to earn our place before him. And there's a lingering resentment towards him. And that certainly is the case with so many people. Protesting against God. I can't believe in such and such a God. Why do we think of God as we do? Why are we prone to think of him as either of these sons do, or a mixture of both? How is it that we can think of God as someone no more than someone to please me, to look after me, and then get out of the way and let me get on with things? There can be such a trace of that in all of us. It is our spirit from the very beginning of the human race and sin. We might think of him as somebody who needs to see our hard work. Look at how much I'm doing. Look at what a good life I'm living. And then being resentful at having to serve him. Or as the Pharisees, in this case, being resentful at his apparently easy acceptance of sinners. Just touching on it this morning, it needs examination in our own hearts. But these are the two essential minds of man that Jesus has laid before us. And without his grace, this is where we will be too. This is where perhaps we are at times. Why is it like this? What's to be done about it? Why is it like this? It's because we do bring God down to our level. We think he thinks as we do. In other words, we make God in our image. It's the essence of sin is idolatry. The God we settle for, or the God we want, is too often one who's there for us, for me. Not us for him. A God who will be satisfied with the so-called good bits of our lives that we can offer by our judgment. Instead, we all too easily look on the God in the selections of the Bible that we might remember, who rules, and we therefore resent him. It's very much the spirit of the age. But that's where Jesus' parable has so much to teach us. It corrects us. It's for us to alter our thinking. We must be taught that we are not the measure of all things. God will teach us the truth of the matter, and that we receive that truth. And like the younger son in his better moment, who came to his mind, came to himself and recognized the truth. And to see who the Father really is, what he is, how he is, his character, how he behaves, how he treats us. And this is set against that objection, the murmuring, complaining in verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Father is revealed to us in the Son, this Jesus. The way that God does treat us, the way that the Father in this parable treats his rebellious sons. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel to glory in. This is the gospel to delight in, to testify, not to be ashamed of. The gospel, the good news, the message of hope. Because God is not the way we think he is too often. God is this Father. God is the Father who receives back a defiant child who wished him dead. God is the Father who steps out of his place of honor and glory to a defiant child who demanded honor to him. Throughout this part of the parable, I'm seeing two sons in this family who just steamed on ahead as they pleased, as though they were the ones who mattered. But we don't read of their response. Jesus tells the story as he does to give us the open question. Where do you fit there? And how are you going to respond? How do I respond to these pictures of human nature standing before God? Jesus tells this story to explain why he did receive sinners. there was the elder brother who said, basically to his father, said, "How could you? Look what he's done. How could you?" Jesus is saying, "But I did. I do. He was lost. I found them, these sinners. And I'm rejoicing in having them with me." They objected, "This is not the way we do it." The elder son said, "That's not the way to do it. How could you?" We read of these as stories as lost things. Let's remember that they don't remain lost. They're stories of somebody who goes and finds. In all three cases, they're talking about the shepherd who goes to huge expense for himself to find one sheep. We read of the woman who expends huge energy to find the coin, and she finds it. We read here of a father who is intensely longing that his son does come back, who has a perspective even on his present son that is all about that son. "All, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." You look at the father in the first case. Perhaps you've heard this before. Well, let's read it again. As he came back in verse 20, "When he was still a great way off, his father saw him." Now, who did the father see? Did he see the young man going out in fine clothes with a bag of treasure on his back? Or did he see a young man coming back filthy, in rags, haggard because he had nothing to eat? But his father saw him a long way off. He recognized him. He ran to him. And a father in the Middle East does not run. Further humiliation. Father dashes out to receive this son, to welcome him. And if you'll allow me, that embrace of the open arms, as Christ himself was taken helpless, arms open on the cross, demonstrating his welcome to us, the Father's welcome. How did his father see him? A great way off. I wonder how many sleepless nights this father had had, waiting for his son to come back and to see him at the moment he comes over the horizon. This father, he goes out to the first son. He goes out to the second son as well. Didn't need to, ought not to have done, by common standards. But he goes to draw him in as well. There are different ways that perhaps that the spirit of man responds to God, but the first son who wanted his goods, his inheritance, he resented his father. The elder son resented his father. Man resents God. So what does God do? You or I might say, well, if there's a breach in the relationship, I'm going to sit tight, and it's their problem. They need to recognize where they've gone wrong and come and ask forgiveness. Does he wait for them to see the error of their ways to come begging? Does he sit and wait and wait? As soon as he could see his young son returning, he went to him. When he saw that his elder son was not coming to him, he went to him. And Jesus is teaching the unsearchable love of his Father. God said in some of the darkest days of the people of Israel, through Jeremiah, "My thoughts towards you are peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." How do we think of God? like these two sons, perhaps even a little. How does God deal with us? According to those thoughts of peace, future hope, and what he thinks he does. There are those things that are lost. It is a wonderful testimony. Your brother was dead and is alive again. Isn't that a turnaround where his son, this very same son, wished his father dead, but he had, as it were, become dead himself. But he's alive. He's been found. Yes, found. I've found him. He could have rejected his son. He could have said, yes, okay, that's fine, you become one of my servants. But he didn't. He found him. He restored him to his place in the family, in his house. In all of these three stories that Jesus tells, the greatest emphasis that Jesus places is not just on the fact that things were lost. That serves the purpose, but it is on the finding and the rejoicing over the finding. That's what he's doing when he receives sinners and eats with them. The eating, the banquet, the festival, the rejoicing over finding. Intense searching that leads to finding. An intense desire on God's part to recover lost men. It is right, as we read this story, to learn from this son who left home and did need to return, to repent. But after those days, the weeks, the years, those long years that his brother had served, daily life going on, day after day, his father saw him coming. His father discomposed himself. His father discarded his dignity. He went out to find his lost son and bring him in. So does God. In Philippians chapter 2, we learn of the one who was eternally with God in glory. He had every right to this same glory, but he humbled himself. Took on him the form of a servant, our form, even to dying the death of the cross, discarding his dignity, discomposing himself to find his people. It's not true that we seek God for ourselves. That's not what religion is about, not true religion. We only have to see how easily we wander off every day into all sorts of other things. If there is any approach on our part, such as the younger son returning home, it's because he knew, he had come to realize something of the true state of things in his father's home. Because his father he'd lived with his father, he knew his father. It's because he makes himself known to us. And look how he makes himself known to us. Holding nothing back of all the honor that is rightfully his. Already his to receive us. Even after all our resentment, our rebellion, and rejection. Short glimpse at this story that Jesus tells. Reason for great gladness that he receives sinners and eats with them. And this is perhaps what Martin Luther had in mind when he spoke about sinning boldly. It's about recognizing that I'm a sinner, because that's the way in to the arms of the Father. No other way. It's telling us what God is like. That's why it's the gospel. In the first place, the Bible is a revelation of God to us. as such, it becomes a call to us to come to him and also show us how to live for him. But in the first place, as this passage does, it tells us of God. It's tremendous news that this is the heart of God towards man, that he will receive. He'll receive even those who have defied him, even those who wished him dead. We wouldn't put it that way, perhaps, would you? But which of us haven't wanted God on our terms? But come receiving him on his terms, and they're absolutely wonderful. Look at him. Look at him. Look at God, this Father here, making the first move, welcoming sinners. God has come as man to die for us. In a sense, this Father did die in all of these encounters. But to work everlasting peace, future hope. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the one who receives sinners and eats with them. May he establish his covenant with us fresh this morning and grant us blessing by his word together. Let us pray. A number of times, Lord, in your word, we read that you give grace to the humble and resist the proud. Where we are inclined to cry out to you when we encounter any kind of need, help us, O Lord, to recognize our greatest need, be at work in us, to establish a right spirit towards you, and that great spirit of thanksgiving. Because of your unsearchable mercy and grace towards us, and the riches of your goodness that do call us to repentance, to set our lives in your hands, and to live lives of thankfulness, rejoicing, not only for the finding of others, but that you have found us. May each of us know that, O Lord, that there will be that clear recognition and insight of just the one way, the one thing required of us, the work of God, to believe in the one whom you have sent. That we will know your favor, the light of your countenance upon us. We do pray that you would pardon sin. We ask that you would keep us from it, as the only one who is able to do so, but that you are also willing. We commend ourselves into your hands. We do ask, Lord, that you would receive us, and do grant good things, but that we might glorify our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do receive us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to sing in closing Psalm 121, the traditional version you'll find on page 416. Page 416, Psalm 121, and we'll sing all of this psalm. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Let's sing the whole psalm, 121, standing to sing together.
I to the hills will
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.